Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you are watching, thank you so much for joining us this morning. Our first song request is sent in as a request from Miguel Chavala of Mexico. And the hymn number is 422, Marching to Zion. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4. That beautiful city. Thank you, Miguel, for sending that song request in. If you have a special song and we'd like to share it with us, please visit our website at saccentral.org and click on the Contact Us link and just take your browser and scroll down to Sac Central Song Request, and there you can give us the song request you would like to share with us. Make sure to put its title and the page number and where you're from. We'd like to hear more from those who are around the world, and we're getting a lot of requests coming in. And the next one is also a request from Catherine Lopez of Colombia, and it's hymn number 240, Fairest Lord Jesus, verses 1, 3, and 4. Let's sing that one together.
There is the sunshine.
Catherine, for sending that lovely song in. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Most Heavenly Father, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together that we can come and worship and be in fellowship with one another. We ask, Lord, that you'll be the ruler of our hearts, be the ruler of our lives today. Take us, for we cannot do without you. We ask that you will send the Holy Spirit to encourage us today, to help us to understand what we learned from Sabbath school. We ask that you be with those who hear and those who speak before your congregation. We ask that you will bless us through the remainder of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be brought to us this morning by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
We are starting a new quarterly called The Least of These, and we're doing lesson one, which is called God Created. I'm excited about starting a new quarterly. I always love it when I get to be the one to go first. Maybe I'm a little selfish, but, you know, break the new ground, and it's fun. Anyway, the lesson is, lesson one is called God Created. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C21927. And make sure you let us know if you're looking for a DVD or a CD, and make sure you leave us an address. I'd like you to just take the quarterly, and let's go to the introduction of the quarterly to start with. This was, I thought, the best quarterly introduction I can remember ever reading. For some reason, it just, every word seemed to be important. So let's just look at it. You know, the title of the quarterly is The Least of These. And does anyone know where that phrase comes from? Matthew, what chapter? It's actually chapter 25. It's where Jesus tells about the shepherd like dividing the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are the ones who treat the least of these, my brethren, as they would treat Jesus. Anyway, Seventh-day Adventists, as you know, are called to proclaim the everlasting gospel to all the world. The gospel commission is, well, it starts with the word go. Go, yeah, and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then the author of the quarterly throws this in there. It sounds like he's adding something to the Great Commission. He says, and among the things he commanded, we are called upon to minister to the hurting, the downtrodden, the poor, the hungry, and the imprisoned. So my question is, caring for the needy really part of the gospel commission? I hear yup and amen. Well, let's think about it. He brings us right to it. He says, after all, it was Jesus who, after telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, then commanded his listeners, go and do likewise. Same word the Gospel Commission starts with, right? So, all right. So, and then Jesus told the story of separating the sheep from the goats. And in that story, how you treat people was what determined whether you were sheep or goat. In other words, how you treat people determine salvation, you know, which side you were on. So, you know, because Jesus at the end of that, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. So, in other words, the author says, along with proclaiming the great truths about salvation, the sanctuary, the state of the dead, the perpetuity of the law, and the Sabbath, we are to minister to the needs of others. Now, on the top of the next page, I thought this was really interesting. This really got me thinking. It says, according to one count, somebody that counted it up came up with 2,103 expressions in the scriptures of God's special concern for the poor and the oppressed. And then the author goes on to say this, compared to many other aspects of faith, doctrine and Christian living in general, the weight of references about ministering to those in need is overwhelming. Like, for instance, how many times is Sabbath mentioned in the Bible? Is it over 100? Probably is, but maybe not by much. But how many times is taking care of poor and needy people mentioned? Over 2,000? Wow. And the state of the dead, there's probably about 50 or 60 verses on that. The law, there are probably more on that. But, you know, the author makes a good point. When you look at the emphasis and the amount of attention given to things, caring for the poor and oppressed outweighs probably all our doctrines put together. That tells you something, doesn't it? So he goes on to say, we must get serious about working to relieve the pain and suffering that exists around us. This doesn't take away from our work of spreading the gospel. On the contrary, it can become a powerful way of doing it. You know, after all, Jesus healed disease. Jesus gave sight to the blind. He cured lepers. He even raised the dead. And he had a message of truth at the same time. He kind of put it together perfectly, right? But after he did those things, after he ministered to their needs, after he took care of the hurting, he bade them follow me. And that's what we should do too. Minister to the hurting and then bid them to follow Jesus. So when we care for the poor and the oppressed, the author says this, when we care for the poor and the oppressed, we are actually offering honor and worship to God. Did you ever think about it that way before? When you actually help somebody who's down, that's honor and worship to God. And then he goes on to say, but if we fail to minister in behalf of the hurting, the suffering, and the broken, we misrepresent him. And my thought is, for real? Well, the memory verse for this lesson actually kind of says that. Let's go to Sabbath afternoon. Let's start with the memory verse. See, here in the memory verse, it says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Wow. So God's our maker, and how we treat people either reproaches our maker or honors our maker. So this is a real good tie-in to this whole topic of how you treat the least of these with today's topic, God created. What's the connection between God created and how we treat others? That's kind of what this lesson's about. Now, not everybody believes God created, as you know. Not everybody likes the idea of there being a creator God. You know, long before the theory of evolution was thought up, Isaac Newton was a great scientist, and a lot of people don't know. Isaac Newton actually wrote more on theology than he did on science. He was kind of a Renaissance man. He studied everything, and he was just a brain, all right? So kids go to school, and they only think he was a scientist, but he was a theologian as well, a good one. He actually nearly pinpointed 1798 as the right date for the end of the 1260, one of the first persons in history to kind of nail that down. So anyway, Isaac Newton believed in God. He was a devout disciple of Jesus. But being a scientist, he knew not every scientist felt that way. It wasn't just after the theory of evolution came up that scientists became skeptics. He had a scientist friend who was an atheist. And because his friend didn't believe in God, he preferred the position that the universe just happened. Now, they didn't have the theory of evolution to try to come up with a way of explaining it, but he was more comfortable believing it just got there somehow. So one day, Newton's atheist friend was visiting him, and, you know, Newton being a great scientist and his friend being interested in science, there were things to talk about and things to show him. And so Newton showed him a model of the solar system. Now, this wasn't like your little fourth grade model with just strings hanging from a ceiling. Let me describe it a little bit. The sun, the planets, and the moons were all in their proper place. The sizes of the planetary and lunar spheres were all in the correct proportion. And they were revolving around the sun at their proper relative speeds. All right? So his atheist friend was impressed with the model, and he said, "It's intriguing. Who made it?" She knows what's coming. Isaac Newton said, "It just happened." You know, in the universe, as much as that model, I'm sure, was impressive, the actual universe is 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times more. And it just happened. At least, I think it takes more faith to believe it just happened than actually believe in creation. Amen. Anyway, the universe is an amazing thing. we don't know the edges of it. God does, but we don't. So the size of the universe is astounding. The intricate design and order is astounding. And then on the microscopic level, the design and the intricacy of atoms and every little thing involved in atoms, these things are just amazing. And, you know, and then for those of us that maybe aren't so scientifically oriented, we just maybe are thrilled when we see a really bright, vivid rainbow. That's amazing. Or just going through the Yosemite Valley is amazing. And that's after damage has been done, you know? So, you know, the creation itself holds us in awe, and much of it's a mystery to us because we don't comprehend, you know, the glory and power of God. And we can join the psalmist. Psalms 8:3-4 says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him." So in this lesson, you know, we will marvel at the character of the Creator, appreciate his finished creation, but conversely, we weep at the results of our broken relationship with God and nature as we see evil, injustice, and cruelty in this world. So this lesson challenges us to be stewards of God's handiwork. He calls us to an existence of love, compassion, and stewardship in this broken world. So let's look at that memory verse again on Sabbath's lesson, because it connects caring for the needy with a Creator God. It says, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy." So what's the connection? Do we really honor our maker when we care for the needy? Does that make sense? You know, in Genesis 3, we have the story of the fall of man. And, you know, I think we might be able to grasp a little bit the heartbrokenness of God as he confronts Adam and Eve there. He kindly confronts them, but his heart had to be breaking. Imagine how God feels about his masterpiece of creation being so devastated and damaged by evil. I don't think we can grasp that. I mean, if you made something that took you hours to make and it was your masterpiece and someone came by and just hit it with a hammer, smash it, that might get you a little, but I'm not a good enough artist or craftsman to have had that experience. If I made something, it was very expendable. So anyway, let's look at the last paragraph on Sabbath afternoon. It's a good sum up here. It says, "Remarkably, our world continues to be something that God loves, even despite millennia of sin, violence, injustice, and outright rebellion. And even more remarkably, while God set in motion his plan for redeeming and recreating the world, he has given us as believers roles to play in the fulfillment of his larger plans. Yes, we are the recipients of his grace, but from the grace we have received, we have been given our work to do as co-laborers with our Lord." What a solemn and sacred responsibility. All right, let's go to Sunday. God, a glimpse of creation. You know, everything, life itself, everything connected with life, even the inanimate that's, you know, dirt, everything begins with God. Paul wrote, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Acts 17:28. Everything that we're capable of, everything that we are, comes from him. You know, the Bible starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the fact that he spoke things into existence points to a power and a process that we can't even begin to imagine. Would you like to have watched him do it? Do you know you're going to get a chance? When he recreates a new heaven and a new earth, you're going to get to watch and hear him speak things into existence. I don't know about you, I don't want to miss that. Amen. That'll make Walt Disney look like, you know, Tonka trucks or matchboxes. All right, so in spite of this great power that God has, he didn't create from a distance. He was intimately involved, and we see that in Genesis 2 when he gets down and with his hands he forms man out of the ground, out of the dust of the earth, and he breathes into him the breath of life. It's very close. All right, take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 1. It says, read the story of creation of the first human beings in Genesis 1, 26 to 31. And they want us to find important things that are revealed about God. Okay? So in Genesis 1, starting with verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Well, let's stop right there. What do you learn about God in the first two lines? Yeah, let us make man in our image. God is plural. God is plural. Right in the beginning of the Bible, he's plural. He's a Godhead. Okay? Let us make man in our image. All right? And then it says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and so on. And so what is God sharing there? Because who really has dominion? God. But he's saying, let them have dominion. So we have a God who doesn't covet his power. He doesn't covet his rule. He actually is willing to share it with the mankind that he created to rule over the air, the sea, and all the creatures. Verse 27, God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. All right? And then verse 28, and God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So what do we learn about God there? Nobody can create but God. But he gave mankind an ability to, we sometimes use the term, procreate, to kind of get a sort of an experience. God's really the creator, but when a baby is born and, you know, first cries, it's like an awesome moment where you understand the glory of God a little better than you did before. And even though only God can give life, this mother and father got to be a part of that creation. And so God shares creative power in a sense. All right? And then verse 29, God said, behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat or food. And then for animals too in verse 30. So we see here a God that provides for all of man's needs and even the needs of the animals. God provides food. He's obviously a caring God. So there's a lot of things you learn about God. If we dissect it a little more, we'd probably come up with more, but those were three big ones I came up with. All right? But then it says, what important things does it tell us about people? All right? Go back to verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image. What do we learn about people there? Man is made in God's image. All right? And then we go down to verse 27. God created man in his own image. The image of God created him. Male and female created them. Mankind comes in male or female. Just two. At least that's the original. Just two. I know that's being challenged today. And then verse 27. Let's see. Let's go to verse 31. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and morning were the sixth day. So was man good when God created him? Yeah, he was very good. Man was very good. Is man very good now? Yeah, we've got some problems now. But at the beginning, man was made perfect. Very good. All right? Now, that first one we went to, you know, about man being made in God's image, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to be made in God's image? When I was a kid, I just thought, well, we got arms and legs, face, God must have all that. And then as I got older, I thought, well, it must mean some deeper things than that. But I do have an Ellen White quotation from the book Education, page 15. It says, when Adam came from the Creator's hand, he bore in his physical, mental, and spiritual nature a likeness to his maker. Now, it doesn't say exact, but there's a likeness, a reflection of some in some way. Now, did man lose that when sin came?
Yes.
Not totally, but to a great extent. I mean, when we sin, we're definitely not functioning in the image of God, right? But there are some things about the image of God that are still in man. At least I believe it. It's maybe just a trace. All right? So let's see. Where are we? Oh, yeah. Let's look at some stuff in the bottom half of the page on Sunday. You know, the author says we can learn a lot about God from spending time in nature looking at his creation. Glimpses of the Creator, the character of the Creator himself. And he gives some examples, all right? We hear that God is a God of order, right? So if God is a God of order, we expect to find order in his creation, and we do. Everything follows these scientific laws. God is a God of creativity, and so we shouldn't be surprised we find incredible examples of creativity in the world he made. All you have to do is spend a few hours studying the design of the wings of butterflies, and it's like unlimited, or flowers. You know, he's a very creative God. Last paragraph says that God is also a God of relationships. So we can find relationships as a core element in how God put the world together. I mean, everything's in some type of relationship. You have systems that are relationships. You know, the water cycle is a system of relationships. But it says, each element in the world is in relation to the rest of creation. Animals are created in some type of relational harmony. He created human beings in relationship with himself and with each other and with the rest of creation. So everything's in relationships. So we learn a lot about God just looking at nature, reading the creation story. All right, so let's go to Monday's page, A Complete World. You know, when the whole thing's done, you know, I just have to ask this. Would you like to see the Garden of Eden? Now, I'm not making an offer here because that's beyond my... But would you like to see the Garden of Eden? At least to see what it was really like. Because we have artist renditions of it. And I don't think they can capture how awesome it really was. They just take the nicest things they know on Earth and make a nice picture and call it the Garden of Eden. But, you know, we may not understand how such a world as the Garden of Eden and the world around it would work, but I think we would all like to experience being in that type of environment, right? I mean, is there anyone here that wouldn't want that? I mean, people pay big money to go to tropical islands, you know, and I'm thinking the Garden of Eden would make those, you know, they would pale in comparison. And, you know, but we saw at the end of Genesis 1 that God saw all they had made, and it was very good. God made something that was beautiful and functional at the same time. It wasn't just something beautiful that you could only look at. It was something beautiful that you could interact with, and it stayed beautiful. It was exquisite in its design in both form and practicality, vibrant with life and color. Now, let's look at some highlights of Genesis 1, okay? right at the beginning, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Verse 3 is the first day, let there be light. Verse 5 says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening, morning were the first day. So there's your first day. And then verse 6 and 7, we see he divided the waters. Verse 8 says, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. All right, so he divided water from on the earth from water in the atmosphere. All right, verse 9, the last part of verse 9 says he made dry land appear, and he separated earth from seas. And then the last part of verse 10 says it was good. And he continued by bringing forth grass and trees, according to verse 11. And the last part of verse 12 says, it was good. And the evening, morning were the third day. Here we go down to verse 16. On the fourth day, it says he made two great lights, a greater light to rule the day, that would be the sun, the lesser light to rule the night, would be the moon. And the last part of verse 18 says, it was good. And the evening and morning were the fourth day. Verse 20, let the waters bring forth abundantly, so there be fish, and then it says fowl that may fly above. And the last part of verse 21 says, it was good. All the sea creatures and all the creatures of the air. Verse 23, and the evening and morning were the fifth day. And verse 25, and God made the beasts of the earth after his kind. And the last part of verse 25 says, it was good. When he made all the animals, it was good. And verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. And it goes through what we looked at earlier. And then verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and morning were the sixth day. So the author asks this question, what do you think is meant by the repeated statement that God saw that it was good? I mean, that just came up several times, right? I mean, it's kind of obvious what it means. It almost seems silly to ask, what did it mean? Well, it meant it was great. All right? So, but really, how good is God's very good? All right? The teacher's comments has this awesome example. I just love this. He says, here's an example of how good very good is. Just one example. This is a quotation from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3, page 138. It says, if Adam, at his creation, had not been endowed with 20 times as much vital force as men now have, the race, with their present habits of living in violation of natural law, would have become extinct. So, 20 times more vital force. What is vital force? Well, you know, Ellen White wasn't a scientist, and when she came up with this term, people that were scientists in her day were probably grappling with what exactly does she mean? So, we don't know. We would have to ask her, could you give a little more detail what you meant by vital force? But one thing is clear. We know it's energy or something, right? And some scientists have, they believe that these energy-producing, I don't know what to call them, powerhouses in the human cell, of living structures, these little energy powerhouses, something called mitochondria. The more mitochondria in your body, the more energy you will have. And they've actually done research with endurance athletes and found that sometimes endurance athletes had 200 times more mitochondria than the average person. And they did research on a group of athletes and found that they had, on the average, 25% more energy, more mitochondria in their cells. I don't understand it. I'm not a scientist. But Adam had 20 times 200% more vital force than people now have. Now, if an increase in mitochondria is related to an increase in vital force, that could mean that Adam had 20 times or 200% more mitochondria than the average person today. I don't know if they would fit in the cells. All right, now, can you imagine what it would be like just to be in Adam's presence? Because I can tell you've never been in the presence of a person with that kind of energy. We don't even know what that would be like. Now, I'm sure he was calm, but do you think you could almost feel energy exuding from him?
Yeah.
Now, Adam and Eve were not only endowed with great vital force, but we also learn, and this is from Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 31, we also learn that as Adam came forth from the hand of his Creator, he was of noble height and of beautiful symmetry. He was more than twice as tall as men now living upon the earth and was well proportioned. And if the atmospheric pressure before the flood was different than today, and dinosaurs suggest it was because they don't find dinosaurs that have big enough lung capacities to live in the present atmosphere, which means the atmosphere before the flood had to have been more compacted and oxygen-rich. That means a guy like Adam could probably run at a high speed for an hour or two with no problem. And at his size, he could probably keep up with cars on the road. You know, the type of energy and vital force, this kind of stuff is really beyond us. We don't understand how limited we have become compared to the original creation. I'm just throwing stuff out there. Of course, I can't prove it, but there is some evidence. Yeah. All right. So when God said his creation is very good, it is very good. It's beyond our comprehension. Wouldn't you like to see the world before sin messed everything up? You know, those redwoods and sequoias, those are just testaments to a much greater world that once existed. Those are the seedlings of the original trees. All right, so what would it be like to be in Adam's presence? Someone with 20 times more vital force than we now have. Maybe I should ask you, what would it be like to take a walk with Adam? Now, I have a brother-in-law who had so much energy that he couldn't go for a walk. He just would break out and run. And when I was 13, 14 years old, he always said, "You want to go for a walk?" And I say, "Sure," but I knew what was going to happen. And I got in real good shape. So anyway, there are bits and pieces, glimpses in certain human beings that show a little bit of what used to be. You know, like Albert Einstein's high IQ is not normal, but it gives us a little idea of just how smart Adam had to have been. And, you know, my brother-in-law just not even being able to take a walk, that energy, that vital force has served him well because he was supposed to, I've mentioned this before, he was given 6 months to live 10 years ago. And he hasn't come close to dying yet. So, you know, he does have a lot of energy. Of course, when you have that kind of energy, you also get a sense of invincibility that serves you well. Because if you aren't willing to die, you can actually carry on for quite a while. The people who are willing to die will die much quicker. So anyway, back to Monday's page. The middle of the page, that paragraph starts, "Even though written entirely after the fall, the Bible is filled with celebrations of the natural world, such as Job 38-41, Psalm 148. I don't know if any of you looked at those, but those writings are celebrations of God's creative power and his creative genius. And if we open our eyes and we look at the marvels of creation, we can see that we are truly the recipients of marvelous gifts from our Creator. And even though man is very much degenerated, we do get little glimpses, you know, like Mozart becoming a concert pianist at 5 years of age. Little bits of that old intellect and genius, somehow little trickles of it show up in the DNA still sometimes. All right, let's see. Let's go to Tuesdays. Stewards of the Earth. Now, according to the Bible record, the Garden of Eden and the newly created earth were places of abundance. In other words, God created the earth and the Garden of Eden so life could flourish there. So he created an environment that would support life. And also, he created it for human beings to enjoy. He created it to support life, but also to be pleasurable. And so God gave the first man and woman, and all of us who come after them, or have, a role to play in his creation. Adam and Eve would have a special status. And we see that first when Adam gets to name the animals. God could have named them, but he says, go ahead and name them, Adam. Can you imagine? That would be kind of fun. Of course, it would take quite a while, too. All right, so, but God also gave another role, which we alluded to before. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So God gave Adam rulership over creation, dominion. Now, the author wants us to compare that verse, Genesis 1:28, with the rulership with Genesis 2:15. And because Genesis 2:15 gives an additional job description. It says, and the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So if he's dressing it and keeping it, what is he doing? He's kind of gardening, right? He's working. He's caring for God's creation. All right, so man's responsibility is to work and take care of it, according to this verse. So now, here's the thing. When you hear the word stewardship, what do you usually think of?
Money.
But what we have here is the very first command in the Bible to be a faithful steward isn't about money, it's about taking care of the earth that God has created and entrusted to us. That's stewardship. Stewardship is taking care of things. You know, it's a trust that God gives us. All right, so for the original plan of for the world, it was to be an environment that promoted life. It was an environment that would be beautiful for human beings to enjoy. And Adam and Eve would also have a big role in taking care of it. It would be theirs. You know, and when it's yours, you take care of it better, right? That's how we need to look at the world. It's ours. Let's take care of it. Now, the earth is, of course, the Lord's. We're entrusted. Psalm 24:1 says the earth and everything in it is the Lord's. And he has called us, or we're called to be stewards of all that God has given us. All right, so let's go to Wednesday, because everything's fine if sin didn't come into the picture, right? It would be much more enjoyable to take care of a world where you don't see, you know, like plant a garden and everything you plant gets eaten up by bugs or deer or whatever. Or just gets blight, you know. So we're talking about a broken world now. All right, so right at the beginning, it says, one thing God gave Adam and Eve that he didn't give anything else on earth was moral freedom. They were moral beings in ways that plants, animals, and trees could never be. All right, and by doing that, there was a risk, wasn't there? It says that he risked all that he had created for their larger goal of a relationship with his human creatures based on love and free will. So if God's going to have a relationship with us based on love and free will, well, he has to give us free will. All right, so, and as the author brings out, others had free will before us. The angels had it, and we know the story. Lucifer, leading angel, used his free will to rebel and lead the human race into rebellion with him, sadly. The author says, speaking through the serpent, the devil questioned the completeness and sufficiency of what God had provided. Isn't that what he did? He made Eve feel like God was withholding something from her, and if you eat this fruit, you'll be as wise as God. See, he's trying to get her to be discontent, like God was holding something back. The primary temptation was to covet more than God had given them, to doubt the goodness of God, and to rely on themselves. Sad. So in Adam and Eve's choice, the relationships that were integral to the creation that God had designed, the relationships were broken. And in one way, that's what sin is. It's a broken relationship with God. And that leads to transgressing the law and so on. Now, Adam and Eve suddenly realized that they were naked, they were ashamed, and their relationship with each other was almost irreparably altered. Their relationship with the rest of the earth was also strained and broken. Every relationship was affected. In Genesis 3:12, if we look there, we'll see how the relationship between Adam and Eve was strained. Because in verse 12, verse 11, God asked, if he had eaten of the tree. In verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat." So as soon as there was sin, there was what? Blaming. Excuse making. And let me tell you, that is a bigger business on this planet than Toyota, Honda, General Motors, Ford, all of them put together. Excuse making and blaming. We are all experts at it. And part of the Christian life is learning not to. Because you can't successfully live as a Christian if you're always making excuses, always blaming. That excuse making and blaming interferes with God's call on us to have repentance. It stops repentance, and without repentance, you perish. All right, then you go to verse 17. "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." And it talks about thorn and thistles. 19, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, until you work yourself, wear yourself out, and return to the dust from which you were made." And so the change relationship for man is that his relationship with the earth, instead of the earth yielding nicely and abundantly, it would take hard work to get food from the ground. It would take sweat. And thorns and thistles would interfere. You know what I thought was interesting? There's one phrase there in verse 17. It says, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." That means that there's something good in the having to work hard. Because, if man didn't have to work hard, what would he spend his time doing? Yeah, just going deeper into sin, probably, right? So working hard, building character, there's a blessing in it, even though maybe the work wasn't supposed to be quite so strenuous originally, because there was work to begin with, right? Before there was sin, there was still work, and it was happy work. Not feeling like drudgery or slavery. All right, so we can see that sin altered relationships of different kinds in the natural world and in the social world. And then the author goes on to say this, "Because of the reality of sin, life suddenly got a lot harder for Adam and Eve and the rest of creation. The consequences of sin are real, particularly as they affect humanity and our relationships. More distant from God, can't meet with them face to face. Families are affected. Relationships with others, even in the family, sometimes are a challenge. The natural environment, all aspects of our lives and our world show the brokenness caused by sin. It's all everywhere. We know it. But this is not how God created the world to be. The curses of Genesis 3 also come with a promise that God would make a way to recreate our world and to repair the relationships that had been broken by sin. We saw that in verse 15. While we continue to struggle with sin and its effects in our lives, we are called to uphold the original goodness of the world and to seek to live out our lives, in our lives, the plan God has for this world. All right, so Thursday's page, we're talking about the family web of humanity. It says with the arrival of sin, it didn't take long for the world to break down further. We see this in the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was jealous of his brother, murdered him. And when God came asking him where Abel was, he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer implied by God's initial question was, "Yes, absolutely, you are your brother's keeper." Is it just because they were flesh and blood brothers? Would he be his brother's keeper even if they weren't even related?
Yes.
Yeah. Let's look at Proverbs 22, verse 2. Proverbs 22, verse 2. This is about some people who are their brother's keeper. Proverbs 22, verse 2 says, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." So the question here is, what is implied in this apparently simple statement? What does it tell us about our relationship to our fellow human beings? Well, if the rich and poor are both created by God and they're brothers, well, we're all brothers and sisters. So everyone we meet is one of God's creatures, created in his image, part of the network of relationships that connects us all with God and God's creation. There's a statement here from Ministry of Healing that says, we are all woven together in the web of humanity. The evil that befalls any part of the great human brotherhood brings peril to all. So the author says, like it or not, because of this common link, we have a God-given responsibility to God and to each other. And the reference there, Matthew 22, 37, 39, is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to say, throughout the Bible, the claim that God is our creator is recurring. It keeps coming up. God is our creator. And it says, for example, it is one of the reasons given for remembering the Sabbath. Right there in the fourth commandment. We keep the Sabbath because God created the earth in 6 days, rested the seventh. It's also a reason for worshiping God in the end time. The first angel's message says, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, you know. And it's also a primary motivation given for caring for others. Because God's the creator of us all. We're brothers. We are linked by the bond of our common origins in God. He's the father of us all. So whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. That was our memory text. How much clearer could that link be? Look at the question at the bottom. Why do you think God's claims as creator are such a recurring theme throughout the Bible? Is it important for us to realize that we are not our own? We didn't make ourselves, right? We owe our life to the Creator. God designed us, and he knows how we function best and what makes us happy. And everybody comes under that, whether they believe in God or not. So the next question is, why is this so important, and how should this reality affect how we treat others? You know, I think the point of the lesson is it determines everything about how we should treat others. They're one of God's creation too. We're no better than they are. We're all kind of on the same plane as God's creation. And we should trust God, knowing that he knows the best way for us to take care of ourselves is by taking care of others. That's what love your neighbor as yourself means. It doesn't mean you love yourself first so you can love others, because that's not possible. It means you take care of other people as a means of taking care of yourself. It's not pop psychology. It's actually real good sense. I just laugh when people say, you got to love yourself. I mean, you can't love yourself if you're not treating people well. Right. You get a bad conscience. How are you going to love yourself? Right. You know, you can only love yourself when you're proud of how kind you are to other people. There's no other way. That's right. Guilt won't let you love yourself. I mean, you can try to do it in all kinds of selfish ways, but it's not going to work. All right. Now, on the Fridays, the discussion question, number one, says, look carefully at the last Ellen White statement above. What is she saying? Who is she saying is ultimately responsible for so much of the poverty we see? Let's read the quote and see. She's actually saying whose fault it is. Because, you know, God often gets blamed. Because why does he do something about it? Well, this is real interesting. If men would do their duty as faithful stewards of their Lord's goods, there would be no cry for bread, none suffering and destitution, none naked and in want. Did you know that? It is the unfaithfulness of men that brings about the state of suffering in which humanity is plunged. God has made men his stewards. And he is not to be charged with the sufferings, the misery, the nakedness, and the want of humanity. The Lord has made ample provision for all. The good news, God has made ample provision for all. The bad news, a lot of it's in the hands of selfish people. So the next question is, what should this tell us about the importance of faithful stewardship? It actually tells us that if there's enough faithful stewards, it can make a difference, that things are fixable. in regard if people would be faithful stewards. But you know, as I said, the selfish hearts of men is what gets in the way. But if people would stop being selfish, everything's there for all the starving people of the world. Everything's there. So anyway, that brings us to the end of the lesson. I'm excited about this quarterly, and I'll tell you, this lesson brought me under a lot of conviction, and I know it's going to keep doing that. And that's good, because I realize, well, I may not be rich, but compared to the average person in the world, I probably am. And that means I'm one of God's stewards, and I got to do a little more with it than I thought. That's what hit me. So anyway, again, before we close, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C21927, and we'll get that out to you. And just want to thank you all for joining us today, and may God bless you and guide you as you contemplate this quarter what it means for you to be one of God's faithful stewards.